We have an English word that we use that describes any group of people who are distinguished from others by their culture or by their language or by some peculiarity. And that word that we have is the word ethnic. That's not a unique word because it's really a word that's almost transliterated from the Greek language. And the Greek, the surprising thing is that word as it's found in the Bible is the word from which we have the translation of the word Gentiles or sometimes the word nations. So we can see the derivation. We can see the origin of that word and how it came to be used in the English language. The English language, of course, is to a great degree composed of many other words from many other languages, very ancient languages. In the book of Romans chapter 1 verse 16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," or to the Gentile. The Greek is a little different word here than the word ethnos, from which we get the word Gentile, but the thought is still the same. You have a general classification of people. On the one hand, in the first century, you had the Jews, and then everybody else was a Gentile. All the other people were called Gentiles. So the whole world of those who did not belong to the race of Israel would be noted as being the nations throughout the whole world. Every person, every part of every culture would be simply opposed to those who were Jews. In the second chapter of Romans, and in verse 9, in affirming God's righteousness and His righteous judgment, Paul makes an observation in reference to how He treats all men. And then he says in verse 9, "Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile." Now he's affirming that God is no respecter of persons, but that He treats every man alike. And that's true not just of Israelites, not just of Jews, but it's also true of the Gentiles. And it's necessary for God to act in that way because He is the God of all of mankind. He is the creator of all of mankind. So when that difference existed in the first century, you had the Jews who had become very party-oriented. Their whole life was focused upon what they were as Jews and the proper lineage and the ancestry from Abraham and the people who were God's chosen people and how that God had blessed them. And they really looked upon themselves as being far superior than anybody else. And then the Gentiles or the nations, they were looked down upon. And the Jew in his own mind would certainly think that there was no way that they could ever have any kind of favor from God. Of course, that wasn't technically true because God also dealt with the nations or the Gentiles at the same time that He dealt with His special people. But when Jesus died, that distinction ceased to exist. Oh, I know that physically and in circumcision and in the loyalty of these people who were called Jews, they still maintain that. And even today, they still try to maintain this distinctiveness. But the physical ancestry, the part of that relates back to their genealogy. That's all far gone. It's lost, never to be restored again. There's no way that a person claiming to be a Jew today can prove that he is of the descendants of Israel, going back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Can't be done. Can't be done. But in this general distinction, when Jesus died, He sent the gospel out. In Mark's account, you have Him saying, "Preach the gospel to the whole creation." Luke's account is different. If you'll turn with me to the 24th chapter of Luke, you will notice how Jesus stated this as Luke records it. It says in verse 44, He said, "These are the words which I spake unto you which when I was yet with you, and that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. All nations, all ethnos, all peoples, all cultures, all speaking different languages. The gospel is no longer something that could be considered just for the Jewish people, but it was to be into all nations. In the book of Romans, the second chapter, Paul is laying down a premise that all men have sinned. And really, in order for all men to be sinners, there must be some law that man has violated. In fact, men who did not have the law of Moses were still looked upon as being sinners because they had some kind of law. And I want you to drop down, if you will, to about verse 11. We had mentioned verse 9 and 10 earlier. In verse 11 he says, "For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law." Now he doesn't mean that they sinned and they didn't have any law, because you can't have sin unless you have law. They didn't have the codified system that Moses had delivered. So they sinned, but it was without that law. "And as many as have sinned in the law," and here he's talking about those who were in the relationship to the law of Moses as Israelites, "as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Now you couldn't judge the Gentile by the law of Moses because he was not under that law. He was not a part of that system of the law. And he says in verse 13, in parentheses in our translations, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles," now there's our word again, "when the Gentiles, which have not the law," no, God didn't give them the law of Moses. They were not under that law. "But when they have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." How could God condemn the Gentiles? They hadn't received the law. The Jews had received the law. They violated that law. Well, the point he's making is that it matters not what man there can be found on the earth, or wherever that man may be found presently or has ever been found, that there is enough knowledge of right and wrong that when he violates what he knows to be right, he transgresses law. Now, he may not have a very detailed system of law like Moses gave, but they did have law, and they were governed by law, and so when they violated that law, God could justly say they're sinners because they violated law. That was true of the Gentiles, all the nations who didn't have the law of Moses, wherever they were found. And I would say to you today that there are people in many remote places who do not have an understanding of a codified system of law, who have perhaps no comprehension of the Bible, and yet they violate law and they're justly condemned by God because they do by nature, there is some understanding of law, and they violate even that part of their understanding is right and wrong. And so God can justly condemn them because they violate law. Well, the Gentiles didn't have that system of law, and yet God could still say that they're sinners and they're lost because they have violated law. Now, if we were to look in the first century at the standards of right conduct, would we turn to the Gentiles or would we turn to the Jews? In other words, the Gentiles that don't have a kind of written system of law, would we turn to them for answers about what is right and wrong? Their understanding would be very vague. It would be very obscure. And I doubt that we would turn to them for answers in reference to what is right and wrong. What does God say about what is right and wrong? They would not really know everything that God said. But we'd turn to the Jews because the Jews had a revelation of God. And they had a system that God had revealed through Moses. So very clearly, God had put down what he wanted men to do. And it was very exact. Now, the Gentiles then certainly would not be the source of the standard of what God would expect. We would say that the standard relates to what God has revealed. Now I want to explore, having established those points, I want to explore with you the idea that there was a common behavior of worldly people that sometimes didn't have anything to do with right or wrong. It was just the way the people lived. And you would say of the nations, that's the way the nations live. The nations who are not under law to Moses, for instance, who had not received the commandment of circumcision. Now you think with me for a moment. Did the Gentiles sin when they didn't circumcise their children? Did they commit sin? No. Because that commandment was not given to them. That was not a part of law that they were expected to do. Go back in your Bibles to the 17th chapter of Genesis. And this is God as He speaks to Abraham and renews the covenant that He's promised to Abraham and the agreement and a sense of, here is what I want, here is what I'm promising, here's what I expect of you. The word covenant is not purely an agreement. It's more the idea of the decrees of heaven to which men may agree or disagree, accept or reject. But as God speaks to Abraham, He promises him that He's going to make of him a great nation. He's going to give a seed after him, and He's going to give this seed a land. And verse 9, God said to Abraham, "As for thee, thou shalt keep my covenant, thou and thy seed after thee, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of a covenant betwixt me and you." Goes on to explain, on the eighth day, all the descendants of Abraham. Now I want you to think about something. How many people who inhabited the world of that time and for many generations thereafter were not descendants of Abraham? Well, the majority of the world were not descendants of Abraham. And God did not say to them that you must circumcise your children. So they had a behavior, a manner of life, that we would say they weren't responsible to keep the commandment to circumcise their children. That was something God had given specifically, uniquely to the descendants of Abraham who were going to become a great nation. That set them aside as a people that identified them. It was a sign between God and them. Then when you look at the 15th chapter of Acts, you find that shortly after the gospel had been preached, the gospel that was to go into all the nations, there were some who were still teaching that a man had to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. Many of the Jews could not give up their Jewish system of religion, their way of life. And God didn't expect them to give up their customs. But it was wrong for them to try to enforce an old system that God had given through Moses upon Gentile converts. And in the 15th chapter, you find a great controversy that arose because there were some that had come up from Jerusalem, and they were teaching where Barnabas and where Saul, where Paul were preaching, that a man had to be circumcised and keep the law. Paul met them, and he had in no small controversy with him. Look in chapter 15 and verse 5. "There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them," that's the Gentile Christians, "and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Was not so. Was not so. God never made such a command. The Gentiles had a way of life that related to things that they had in their own culture. And there was nothing in their culture, in the way that they ever lived, that required of them to be circumcised. No commandment. No commandment applied to them. Second observation. Let's turn to the 10th chapter of Acts. And we'll see in reference to Peter. And Peter was the one who preached on the day of Pentecost about the gospel going to all the nations and the promise that God had made to all the people. But as he had this vision, in verse 9, chapter 10 of Acts, "On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while he made ready, he fell into a trance. And saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. And Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now Peter was a good Jew. He understood very well the law. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, verse 4, and chapter 20, and verse 20, God gave a very clear distinction between what was clean and what was unclean. I think most of you are familiar with it, but just to bring to our remembrance, He says, for instance, in chapter 11, verse 3, "Whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven footed and cheweth the cud, among the beasts that may ye eat." Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that part the hoof. The camel, because he cheweth the cud, but parteth not the hoof, he's unclean unto you. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud, but parteth not the hoof, he's unclean unto you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but parteth not the hoof, she is unclean unto you. And the swine, because he parteth the hoof, and is cloven footed, but cheweth not the cud, he's unclean unto you. God is very specific in what he says. He says, don't eat it. He says, don't touch those animals, because they are unclean to you. Now, when a Gentile ate a pig, was he unclean? And when he ate a camel, did God condemn him? No, not at all. There was a way of life relating to that culture, to that ethnic group, that there were no requirements in reference to special things to eat. So there were some things that they did that were just a way that they lived that was different from the Jews who lived in a special way, who ate special food, and who circumcised their children. So if you would say, of the Jews, here's a way they lived. Of the Gentiles, here's a way they lived. Now the Jew had to live this way because God said it. But the Gentile lived in a certain other way that was not wrong, because God had given him no commandments in reference to doing those things. But when you read the Bible, and you have a very broad scope of how God speaks of the Gentiles, there is one broad, all-encompassing word that he uses when he talks about the Gentiles. That word is found in 1 Timothy or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or chapter 4 and verse 5. If you'll turn to that passage, chapter 4 and verse 5. Addressing Christians in reference to how they are to live and abstain from fornication, every man should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Other translations may say something not in reference to the passions of the lust that are common to the Gentiles. So broadly speaking, if you describe the moral behavior of the nations, not inclusive of everyone who is not a Jew, but broadly speaking of all the nations, you would say that they were driven in their behavior, that their moral behavior and character was that of passions and lust, being unrestrained. They did whatever they wanted to do. That describes their moral character, not their cultural behavior. Now, contrary-wise, if you looked at the Jew, you would say, here are those people under law to God who had a codified system of law, and you would describe them as God's people. But you could not say that every Jew was a good moral person. He wasn't. In fact, a great majority of those who claimed to be God's people, who had been circumcised, who would never eat anything unclean, were also very immoral people. Now, when you look at the Gentiles, you have to say their religion is different. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and let's look at verse 7. That's kind of a subtle point I ran across when I was studying or thinking about something else, and it just struck me that here is something that relates to what Christ is teaching that's wrong or bad about the way the Gentiles practice their religion. Talking about prayer, he says, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions. That's saying over and 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 over again the same thing. Empty, valueless utterances. And the reason he says this is, he says, as the heathen do. Now, there's our word ethnos. That's the Gentile. He's talking about the people who are of the nations. That's how they pray. Why do they pray that way? For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. So if you were to look at the practice of the religion of the nations, that there are some things that are common to the people who are the nations, and in their view of how they can appeal to their gods and their gods will answer them, is that if they say a lot, then the gods pay attention. You don't just address your gods one time and forget about it. But you really say what you want over and over again and again and again. Christ says, that's not the way my disciples are to pray. And in conjunction with that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 20, in a presentation there by the Apostle Paul about things sacrificed to idols and whether or not Christians can partake and share of those things. And you understand from the context that there are times when a Christian can, separated from the influence of the idol and the idol house. It's just meat. But there are other times when you can. But back of all of that, there is a common practice of the Gentiles. He said, but I say, in verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. When they offer their sacrifices, he says, it can't be to God, to the real God, but rather their sacrifices are involved as they worship things that are empty. He says, an idol is nothing. You know that an idol is nothing. But there is back of it a concept of idols or a misconception about God. And so Christians cannot share in those things that are common to the Gentiles. That's how the Gentiles worship. In the 17th chapter of Acts, Paul addressed the Athenians and had the opportunity to address what is called the Areopagus. And that's the learned council, the wiser of all of the philosophers whom you might find in the city of Athens. Paul did not reason with them based on what God had revealed. He didn't appeal to the law of Moses and say, the law of Moses says you shall worship God alone and you shall not take God's name in vain. Why didn't he do that? These people didn't believe that. So you couldn't appeal to them on that basis. But he appealed to them on a reasonable, sensible, logical basis. That God is not stone. He cannot be stone. He cannot be like these altars that you have out here and these idol images that you've erected. Because even your own poets have affirmed that we're God's offspring. And if we're God's offspring, we're not like that. That means God is different. He must be of a spirit nature. But all of these gods they had and all the altars they had, they thought that they had to cover all the bases, the God for everything. And they didn't want to leave anybody out. And they didn't want to anger any of their gods. And so every day they were very much involved in offering sacrifices to these gods. How did they know what to offer? How did they know what to say to these gods? They didn't know. There's no way they could know. Because these gods reveal nothing. So their religion, when it comes down to it, boils down to the basic, fundamental, essential truth of everything about it. Their religion was based upon a subjective analysis of what they think these gods would want. Now, a lot of times what they would do is they would look at their lives. Something bad would happen. Their crops would fail. And in their minds they would say, well, the God of nature is angry. So how are we going to appease the God of nature so our crops will be fruitful? And they didn't really know, but they would begin to explore some things. They might even take one of their own babies and offer a sacrifice. And again, that was entirely subjective. They had no idea how to appease this God, except somebody had told them through the years, this is how you can do it. I enjoy reading Western books, and in association with that, about the Indians, the natives of our country, and the peculiarities that they had. It wasn't just peculiar to the American Indian. You find a lot of other natives in other countries who have the same concept. But you have one man who is the supposed godly man who has some knowledge or insight to things that are beyond the ordinary. He would be associated with the religion. He'd be a witch doctor or somebody else who would be so deemed in that fashion. And the people would respect him because they thought he knew what the answers were about what they should do to please their gods. And so he might have some bones and some rocks and unusual colored stones. And he might have a way in which he could kind of cast a spell. He would throw these things out. And he would interpret all of these things. Well, how would you know his interpretation was correct or incorrect? Well, you didn't have a choice if you were an Indian. You just accepted what he said. But their religion was one that was based upon a subjective analysis of their lives as they would interpret their events And then if perhaps they offered something to the God of nature and to the God of sun and to the God of rain. And it rained and the sun shined and they had a good crop. What was their conclusion? They did right. So if again something happened like that, they would follow the same procedure because this is what happened before. But all of that says that they didn't know. There was no real knowledge about how to worship their gods. Because these gods were not real gods, and because these gods had never said a word about what they wanted or required of man. Now that's broadly talking about the religion of the nations. And I would say to you that today the same thing is true. That in philosophies of men or in humanism or in any form of idolatry, that man does not know what their gods expect. Someone somewhere perhaps had written down something. Somebody interprets the events of their lives and says, this is bad. We must have displeased somebody, some god, and so we got to do something to appease that person. What do we do? And somebody makes this suggestion, and it might work, and so they say, well, this is what the gods want. But there's no way you can know. And in humanism itself, which is a religion that focuses upon man, as man is supposed to have the answers to his own plights in life, there are no answers there. For the simple reason that people do not know what the answers are. There is no revelation. Someone may suggest something about what is good for man and how you ought to act and behave yourself in a society that is good for your fellow man. Who says that that's the best thing to do? There's no answer. Well, that's the religion of the Gentiles or of the nations. But I would say to you that sometimes the nations serve as a superior example and as a superior standard than how God's people behave themselves. In some instances. All right, let me explain to you what I mean by that. Now, what we've established is that, broadly speaking, the behavior of the nations has always been one of sin. It's been one of lust and passion. That's the way God describes them, and that's true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is taking issue with the church in Corinth. He says, because it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Do you see what he's saying? Do you get the significance of that? That a man should have his father's wife. Now, when you look at the behavior, here he says of you, in the way you're behaving yourself and what you are tolerating, what you are allowing, even what you've been puffed up about. We are so good and so tolerant and so patient that we'll allow this man to be in our presence. And we'll fellowship this man, and we are just that benevolent and that kind and that gracious. Can't do that. And in fact, what you're doing, he says, is worse than what the Gentiles do. In this instance, the Gentiles' behavior is superior to their behavior. And he makes that appeal. It's really a shameful thing. A shameful thing. Now, he's not saying that among the Gentiles this never happened. It did happen. But what he is saying, that among the Gentiles, the peoples who do not have the revealed, codified law of God, and at this time the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles themselves frown on that kind of behavior. They will not tolerate that kind of behavior. They look down on that kind of behavior. And you're saying it's okay. The Gentiles, in this instance, are better than you are. Well, there's another passage that may help us somewhat. And those in the Luke study of our class here in the auditorium, remember the 16th chapter of Luke, where Christ taught a parable relating to stewardship. And I want to call your attention not to explain the parable again or go over it in detail, but to the statement he makes, having summarized the behavior of the unjust steward. The steward was unjust, but he was wise. In verse 8 of Luke 16, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Isn't that true? What does he mean by that? He means that in this instance, when you look at the worldly people, they act by a higher standard or principle than the children of light do. The nations, the Gentiles, how do they behave themselves? They use their treasures. They're very much concerned about laying these things up and preparing for a future. Very preoccupied with that. So they work hard and they save their money and they lay these things up and they buy and purchase things in order that they might prepare for the future. Not always fair. Many times not in a just way. But they do it nonetheless. And he says that they're wiser than you are. Because they prepare for the future as they see it, and you're not preparing for the future that you know's there in reference to eternity. Now, if you are wiser and you learn from the people of the world, what you will do is to prepare yourself for what you know is the future. And that's to use the unrighteous mammon that you have, and by using it in a good way, in what is charity and helpful and concern and things that relate to heaven's concerns, prepare for heaven using unrighteous mammon in that fashion. Well, I want to close in one category. If you'll turn with me to 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, in verse 12. At the time that Peter wrote, these disciples, probably most of them, or a great number of them, were from a Gentile background. But the word that he chose had kind of evolved from a Jewish-Gentile distinction as nations to a Christian versus the nations concept. So look at chapter 2 of Peter, 1 Peter and verse 12. Well, let me go back to verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation, that's a word that means behavior, honest or honorable, among the Gentiles. Now, very likely many of them were Gentiles in the flesh. What's he talking about? He's talking about Christians as opposed to the nations of the world who are not God's special spiritual people. And so we live in the midst of a world and peoples of nations of all kinds. And we are to behave ourselves in a certain way. He says that they may by your good works, or as they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. When they look at you, how you are obedient to God, how you are subservient, how you are humble, how you submit to the laws of the land, and show respect for God and for man generally. They are called upon, required to, in the final analysis, to praise you and to praise God because of your behavior. That comes as a result of your behavior amongst all these people. These people in the world look at Christians and they draw conclusions. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, of the faithful ones of old, he says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims. Significance of those two words. People of the world put their roots down. They buy their houses, they buy their possessions, they plant their crops. They have a sense of belonging to this world. Christians don't. Christians' concept is that we are living here, but we are strangers in this land. We don't belong here. And for a while, we will marry wives, and we will bear children, and we will make a living. But we're going home. We're going somewhere else, because this is not where we belong. So when you look at what Peter wrote and what the Hebrew writer said about these faithful ones of old, pilgrims, strangers, foreigners. But when Christians began to become attached to this world and they put their roots down, they began to prepare for a future of this world as though this is so important, they've missed out. And they're living like the Gentiles. They've missed out on what it means to be a stranger and a pilgrim. In that instance, our behavior becomes like the nations. And so we're going to lose everything for which we have labored. The religion of God's spiritual people today is based on revelation. There is no guessing about what God wants. There is no subjectivism or relativism. There is no humanistic philosophy. We turn to the Bible as having the answers of God. And so that makes us distinct and different from the nations. The behavior of God's people today is based on understanding of what God has revealed and what this God expects of us. And a concept that says, we're just passing through. We're just going to another land. This world is not our home. We're strangers here. Without that concept, we begin to become too attached. Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven from whence we wait for a Savior. It's not in Cedar Park. It's not in Austin. It's not in Pflugerville. It's not in Liberty Hill or Leander or anywhere else. Our citizenship, where we really belong, is in heaven. And that's the place that we're longing for. That's the place we're going. And so we spend a short time here just passing through. I would encourage you, as the Apostle Peter did on the day of Pentecost, having revealed who Jesus was and preached the gospel of salvation for mankind through Jesus Christ and answered the people's question, sirs, what must we do? Repent and be baptized, Peter said, for the remission of sins. And then in verse 40, with many words did he exhort and testify, saying, save yourselves from what? This untoward generation. This world is likened unto a crooked and perverse generation. A people who've gone astray in serving and pursuing their own desires and the lust and the passions. And as pilgrims, we live here for a while, trying to be unaffected by the attitudes and aspirations and goals of worldly people. In fact, Paul says that we are to let our light shine so that men may see us and glorify God. Well, that helps us to appreciate perhaps the fact that though we are Gentiles in the flesh, Paul says that he's a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is not of the flesh, but that of the Spirit. And you can be one of God's people, though you are a Gentile in the flesh. God doesn't care what you are in the flesh. But He does care what you are spiritually. If tonight you look about you and you see the world and all the world has to offer, and you say, that's not anything, it's going to last. What I need to understand is, I'm here for a short time, and there's another place that's my home. And that's what you want out of life. Then why not tonight respond and to be a part of God's people, who all have this understanding that we are here for a while, but we're serving God on our way to heaven. And then I would say to you that if that is not your concept, if you're living just for now and for this world, look about you. Your friends, your neighbors, your own family all live and struggle, work hard, possess a few things, and die. That's going to be your end. But not for the Christian. If you need to, won't you come as we stand and sing the selected song?